first two sermons of Zechariah in chapter 7. And you remember with me that the Lord was graciously exposing the hearts of his people as he continues to do with us. In chapter 7, the first sermon is just questions. Questions probing why. Why do you do this? Why do you do that? What is the motivation behind your worship? And then the second sermon, the Lord giving these statements and these promises, this calling to true justice, showing mercy and compassion, not imagining evil in your hearts towards one another, and then explaining that the previous generation, through progressive hardening, had hearts that had become hard as rock that could not be chiseled. And so he calls them to return to the word of the Lord spoken by the prophets to see why that judgment had come, so they know what sins to repent of, to be intentional about confessing and repenting of sin. And now the Lord comes in chapter 8, and I want you to notice with me as we read the third sermon. We're going to deal with the fourth sermon next week. That's verses 18 through 23. This is sermon number 3. Notice with me all the times we read the Lord of hosts. Okay, the Lord of all armies, of all power, the Lord of all angelic beings, of all humans, the Lord who is over all things, 12 times in 17 verses, and 8 times in these verses, thus saith the Lord. The Lord is speaking now very pointedly as he tells his people what he is going to do. Now that their sin has been confessed and repented of, now that they are walking in obedience, now he is going to explain to them how he is working to gather his people, to bless his people, restoring his people, and then charging his people. Let us read the word of God. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets thereof. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, every one, against his neighbor, but now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous, and the vine shall give her fruit, and the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong, for thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear ye not. These are the things that ye shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. And let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these things that I hate, saith the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we may come and receive your word this morning. We know, O God, that you are the Lord of hosts. You are Almighty, infinite God, Sabaoth. And so we come before you, we come before your presence this morning as a body of believers with great humility and fear. Because we know your word holds authority and power. It is truth and calls us to submit to you and your righteousness. Cause our eyes this morning to behold our need for Christ, that in only him can we be gathered to you and have you dwell in our midst, that only in Christ can we be blessed and prosperous as your people, that only in Christ can we stand strong with no fear and do the work you have appointed to us, that only in Christ can we speak the truth in love and guard our hearts from evil thoughts. So, Lord, we submit our lives, our hearts, our minds to you this morning, and we ask, O God, may your Spirit use the word to drive these truths home in our hearts this morning, to show us these applications in our lives and our need to walk with you in obedience. And we pray that you would be glorified in your church, for it is in Jesus' name that we pray it. Amen. We begin this morning with a question. Can you or I ever deserve, earn, give enough to gain God's favor and his blessing? That is a hugely important question, because every religion that is out there, every human being that is out there, every church that is out there needs to wrestle with and grapple with that question. And if you get that question wrong, you err into a false gospel, a false religion, and a lie that will not lead you to Christ, to salvation, to eternal life. There is only one true gospel, and we are called to obey that, to stand firm in that. And the question we have to grapple with is, could I ever deserve God's favor? No. What we see in this chapter, as the Lord has stripped away all of their worship, all of their traditions, all of their efforts, all that they have been doing, all of their attempts at obedience, as the Lord strips it all away and lays bare their heart and says, was any of it done for me? Is now we see the Lord saying, look at what I'm going to do for you. Do we see that? There's such a shift in tone from the previous sermons to this sermon. This sermon is all grace. It's all the Lord saying, this is what I'm going to do for you. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm doing. This is how I want you to live because of what I am doing for you and to you. It's all grace, all what the Lord is doing for his people. This humbles God's people because we recognize then how desperately we need his grace, that nothing we could do could pay our debt of sin. Only by his grace can we be saved through faith in the finished work of his Son. And so let's consider, first of all, as the Lord speaks to the remnant of Israel there at that time, in that context, let's consider the Lord gathering his people. The Lord gathers his people in verses 1 through 8. And we see, letter A, that he is jealous for his people. He says it very clearly there a couple of times, doesn't he? Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I was jealous for her with great fury. He's trying to make a very important point here. When you and I hear the word jealous, we often have this reaction within, because it was ingrained in us as kids or whatever it might be, that jealousy is wrong, right? We think, oh, jealousy, that's selfish. That's pride. That's self-centered. That's not the jealousy this is speaking of here. If we were to put it this way, should a husband be jealous for his wife? You would say, absolutely, wouldn't you? Should we be jealous for our children and the messaging that's out there trying to corrupt their little hearts and put perversion into their minds? Should we be jealous as parents for our children? Absolutely, wholeheartedly, right? That's the jealousy the Lord is speaking of here. There's no sin in God. The jealousy here is a pure, do you notice the strength of the wording? A great jealousy? A fury? Jealousy with great fury, with immense emotion and passion and rage at any sin that would draw his people away from him? That's the idea there. He's boiling up with deep emotion for his people, so much so that when he sees sin, he hates it so righteously and purely that he says, I don't want my people encaptured by that thing because it has nothing to offer them. I want them back with me. How often do we get this twisted idea of God where we view him as distant, or that if we confess our sin, you know, then we're going to have to do all these other things to really make it up to him because we've sinned so badly. Make no mistake, the sin is vile in his sight and it must be confessed and repented of. We can't come with it and say, well, take me and my sin. No, it needs to die and be laid at the foot of the cross. That's mortification, putting to death sin. But then we must not limit God in the sense of viewing him as distant from us when we have confessed and come to impurity, because we're seeing here how desperately, how deeply his love runs for us, that when he looks at that sin, he says, that has nothing for you. Return to me because I am passionate for you. It's an amazing picture of the heart of God and the love and mercy that runs so deep in him. But we move to the next statement, that he is dwelling in his city. Once that sin has been dealt with and they have returned, look at these verses here in verses 3 through 6. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Lord is coming back to his city, the city he has chosen, the city he is going to glorify his name in. And he is saying, I am dwelling there in the midst. It's not just that his people have returned to the city as he instructed them, but he himself is returning to dwell in their midst. And he says that his city will be called a city of truth and holiness. Why? Because he's present. He is the God of truth. He is the God of holiness. And therefore, if he is dwelling in that place and his people are living in obedience and submission to him and right worship before him, then that city will be known in all the world. It will shine like a beacon of light on that mountain as the city of light and of truth. Remember the imagery before in the visions. Israel was like a hollow in a hollow, the myrtles in the hollow. You remember that? A dark ravine. What is the imagery here? Back in the city on a mountain where the truth and the holiness of God radiates. We see that? It's a huge shift from where they were at before to where God wants them to be as his glory is seen in their midst and in his abiding presence there with them. We then see these statements. I love this imagery in verses 4 and 5. It talks about old men and old women with staffs in their hand going about the city streets of Jerusalem. And then it says that the boys and girls of the city are going to be out playing in the streets. Isn't that awesome? Can't you picture that? Think with me for a minute. If you've been in a city before with your kids, what do you think? Do you just let them run around in the streets on their own in the city? Have you found a city that way that you can trust every human being in that city and just let your kids go and run around in the city? Is that what we do? Is that what cities are known for in our world today? As places of righteousness, truth, and holiness, and such protection and security for the old and vulnerable or the young and vulnerable, that they can go about and they have no fear of being mugged or robbed or beaten, that the children have no fear of being kidnapped or abused? Does that describe our cities? No, it doesn't. That's the description of the Lord's city as he dwells in their midst. It's a place of protection. It is a place of flourishing. It is a place where all people of all ages, those who are vulnerable, those who are weak, those who are strong, are all able to flourish in the presence of God. What's happening in our cities today? Children in the womb are being exterminated. Crime skyrocketing, homelessness, drug addiction, conversations about euthanasia, getting rid of the weak, the elderly, those that are a drain on society. What do you think the Lord of hosts thinks about such things? Is that the way of righteousness and holiness and truth? No, it's not. And our people need to be called to repent. The society that is embracing such things needs to be called to repentance, because it is not a society where God will dwell in the midst of those people. So let us ask that the Lord strengthen us here, that those outside will see that taking place here and the Lord's presence with us in that. We then see verses 7 and 8 that the Lord of hosts is going to save his people from the east country and the west country. He's going to bring them, and they will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. They will be his people, and he will be their God in truth and in righteousness. I love that, again, those statements. It's amazing to read that and to see how the Lord is bringing them out of the captivity, out of that estrangement. He's delivering them. That's verses 7 and 8. Letter C, saving his people. He's going to save them from those lands of exile. He's going to bring them back to where they should be. He is going to dwell with them. They will be his people. He will be their God. If you went back to the prophet Hosea, the statement God made was, "You are not my people." And now he's saying again, because of the repentance that has taken place and the obedience that is there in their midst, he is calling them his people again. And what a comforting thing that would be to be called that. If you've ever had that conflict or seen that conflict in a family where a child has been disowned, very, very hard. But when you show that love and say, "You're my child and I love you," there's such a warmth there to that. We skipped a verse and we need to go back to it. Verse 6, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts?" Now, this is an interesting question and statement here. When he says, is it marvelous to you, the remnant, the people in Jerusalem at that moment, does this seem marvelous? The idea is, does this seem so wonderful, extraordinary, marvelous, that you can't even comprehend it, and it seems difficult to imagine it actually happening? That's kind of the idea of the statement. Does this seem so wonderful that it seems impossible to you? And some of them, if they're being honest, are probably thinking, yeah, it seems impossible. It seems like, how could that happen? And what the Lord is saying here in this statement is, don't limit me. Don't think in your mind that is too good to be true. It could not happen. Because if it's marvelous in my eyes, like if this is what I'm saying I'm going to do, and it's marvelous in mine eyes, then you need to be called to have that same trust and to marvel at this in a right kind of way. I think the prophet Jeremiah touches on this kind of thing when he says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Paul touches on this in Ephesians when he tells us to pray and says, "Now unto him that can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, unto him be glory in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Same principle there that we're seeing for the remnant that is applied to us as the church. To say, does it seem impossible for the Lord to dwell with his people, to gather his people, to save his people, to make the church a place where his name is celebrated in truth and righteousness and holiness that will spread to the community around them and more will be gathered in? Does that seem impossible to you in the west of Ireland? Pray. Lord, you have promised to build your church, and you can and will do it. Show me how you would use me to glorify your name right here. It's not impossible. Nothing is too hard for our God. So we claim these promises and we live not in limiting his power or questioning his timing and his will, but submitting to it and saying, Lord, you are able to change this person or this situation, and I am entrusting all of it to you. One last thought in this first section of the sermon before we move on is in that part about saving where we talked, I want us to get this idea. The whole first eight verses is all God gathering his people. He's jealous for them. He's gathering them to a specific place. He's dwelling in their midst. He's saying it's going to be a place of righteousness and truth, and his name is going to be glorified there. They will be his people. He will be their God. What is the Lord doing, according to Ephesians chapter 1, in the church age? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. What is the Lord doing? What is his work now for his people? We're not the remnant in Jerusalem at this moment. What is the Lord doing in this moment? He's gathering all things under the authority and power of Christ. He's gathering a people for his name. He is doing a work where Christ will be elevated in our midst, that we have obtained inheritance in him. And he is going to bring us into his city, the new Jerusalem. Do we believe this good news? That everything that is going on in our world is ultimately marching towards the preparation for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That God is working and will work mightily to save, restore, gather, and dwell among his people. That he will not leave us in this moment and he will not forsake us in eternity. He is coming back. Are we looking forward to and living with hope for that new creation that he is bringing, where there is no more sickness, disease, sorrow, or death? Or has the news headlines captured us and distracted us and beaten us down? The Lord is still doing a work, and we must trust him and look to him as he continues to fulfill his purposes. Next, we see the Lord restoring his people in verses 9 through 15. In these verses, we see that beautiful statement in verse 9, be strong and build. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, ye that hear in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets, which were in the day that the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. The Lord says, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, they have proclaimed my word to you. You have heard the word, and you have done the work. You have laid the foundation of the house. Keep doing it. Keep building. Be strong and do the work. They are actually called to get up and do something, to be confident and courageous. It's not, well, the Lord's got this, so now we can just sit back in the lazy boy, and we're good to go. You know, I got my lemonade, and it's just going to all unfold. Yes, the Lord is working. Yes, he is going to do his work. But he has called us to take part in it for his glory. We're not building his church. We're not building it for our glory or our name. But we are called to be active, to get up and to serve and to do by His grace for His glory because we love Him. Not for ourselves, not for our name, but for His. And so the question we ask ourselves, as they were called to do the work in building that temple for the glory of God and the proclamation of His name and the worship of God, are we participating in building up the local church? Do we build up and talk about the work that God is doing, or do we seek to tear down? How are we serving? How are we involved? In what ways could we be more involved? If you don't know, ask. Let's talk about it. Because we're equipped in various ways, how can we together build up, support, encourage, edify, strengthen the work of the local church which the Lord is seeking to do? How would He have us active, involved, not distracted and discouraging, not treating the church as a commodity that, oh, what do I get out of it? But no, Lord, how can I invest in Your people for Your glory? Letter B, past judgment and future blessing. We see, first of all, a prosperous people and land in verses 10 through 12, and then second of all, a blessing on the people and land. So let's look at 10 through 12. For before these days there was no hire for man, nor any hire for beast, neither was there any peace to him that went out or came in because of the affliction. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. That's the past judgment on the people and land. They were economically devastated. They were not able to hire people for work. They were not able to hire animals for work. Economic suffering. There was no safety in travel. There was no peace when you traveled from place to place. There was danger and violence and peril. All people, everyone, was set against each other. They were divided. There was not camaraderie and support between neighbors. They were each set in themselves, striving against one another. And we read in Haggai chapter 1, 6 through 11, all of those things, remember the droughts and the crop failures and all these other things that were taking place. That's the past judgment because of sin. Now look at what the Lord is graciously going to do in His people, because they've repented and are walking in obedience. But now I will not be unto the residue of this people as in the former days, saith the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give her fruit. The ground shall give her increase. The heavens shall give their due. And I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. What does the Lord say? I am going to give you the dew to water your crops so that your land is fruitful and produces much. I'm going to give you possession of these things. You are going to fulfill those things I had called you to do, to have dominion over this land and to make it prosperous so that I am glorified in the work that is done and the care that you give towards one another out of your abundance that I have given to you. Then in verses 13 through 15, look at this blessing. Not only will they become a prosperous people in land, but in verse 13, it shall come to pass that as you were a curse among the heathen, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so will I save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not, so again have I thought in these days to dwell to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear ye not. Here we see the Lord saying, you became a curse. You were a curse for the people around you. You were supposed to be my blessed people that would shine as a light to the nations as I poured out my blessing on you and you worshiped me and glorified me and obeyed me, and you became a curse because you hardened your hearts and turned away from me and went your own way. That's what your fathers did, and it brought a curse on yourselves, on the nations around you, on this land. And now, after I've punished your fathers who provoked me to wrath, and I didn't turn from my wrath, I delivered that 7 years of justice and judgment as I said I would, now I am going to make you a blessing. I am going to restore you. You're going to be a blessing. Let your hands be strong. Don't slack off. Don't become hard again. Don't turn away. Keep moving forward. And by the way, do not fear. You see the insecurity there? Does God really, has he really forgiven me? Does he really love me? Is he really going to help me? Is he really going to dwell with me and strengthen me? Yes. He says it, we believe it. He says, fear not, because he is going to bless his people who love him, who are in the face of all their trials, all their difficulties, they are looking to honor and glorify him. This is what we have been given in Christ. Go to Ephesians again. Look at the way the book of Ephesians opens. You remember as we studied it? What does he say? That in Christ we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. And then he goes off the list, just a few. Peace, reconciliation, joy, truth, adoption, love, forgiveness, eternal life, redemption, sealing by the Spirit of God. All of these things and so much more. Every spiritual blessing has been poured out on us in great abundance through Christ alone. He's given us everything that we need. He has filled us with his fullness. And what do? We start to get afraid. We start to get distracted. We start to play around with sin. We start to get this negative, downcast, mumbling, grumbling, complaining attitude. And the joy seeps away. And the peace of God that passes all understanding all of a sudden evaporates. And we're left dry and destitute and desolate. And we're looking around saying, oh, woe is me. And the Lord says, here I am, ready to pour out my abundant blessing and to prosper you and to help you and to grow you and to strengthen you and to equip you all for my name and my glory. And you're off there moping about. Do you ever see that in your kids, moping around the house? And you're like, what? You've got a house, a roof over your head. You've got toys in abundance. You've got food set before you. You've got you got everything. You don't have to worry about bills and taxes and da-da-da-da-da-da-da, all this stuff. And you're moping about. I got nothing to do, you know. You've seen it with your kids. You see it all the time. They would rather harass each other than play with toys. You know what I mean? You're like, if you would just take those toys and play together instead of throw them at each other or steal them from each other, you would all be much more happy. And then we stop and we turn around and we say, what about us and God? Look at what he has done for us. Look at the grace that he has bestowed on us. And we mope around saying, oh, I just don't have peace. Oh, I'm just so angry. I just don't have any joy. And the Lord is there. I've given it all to you. You read stories of these Christians who have been put in prisons, who have lost their lives, who have been burnt at the stake for professing Christ, for translating the Word of God, whatever it may be. And oftentimes, in their confession, they are some of the most joyful, passionate, peaceful people. Why? Because they are filled up to the brim with grace. If you and I were faced with a stake for confessing Christ, we would quail with fear. Only the grace of God filling us could equip us to go to the stake and to sing hymns like many of our brothers and sisters did over the years. They weren't different from us. They were human beings. But they were human beings who believed these promises so much that as they faced torment and death, they were living and focused on their eternity so much that as they cried unto the Lord, he supplied them with a grace that abounded far greater than anything we could picture so that they might go through that trial filled up with joy and peace in the midst of it. What about us? Where are we at? Perhaps there's things we need to deal with this morning. Come to the Lord and ask him for that fullness of joy that comes only in Christ. Finally, we see the Lord charges his people in verses 16 and 17. He's poured out his grace. He has explained all these things he is doing and gathering them and restoring them in causing them to abound, and now he charges them with this. These are the things that you shall do. If you ever read something like that in the Word of God, especially as we come to the New Testament as believers, we had better pay close attention. This is what you shall do. And this hasn't changed, friends. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Guess who quotes that in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25? Paul, he quotes this very statement. What does he say? He says, "Speak, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." The Lord has called us to righteous living, to holiness that only comes when we are filled by his grace. And so he calls us to speak the truth. We speak it in love, we speak it graciously, but we speak truthfully to one another. Secondly, execute justice. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates. In the gate of the city at that time was where legal matters were settled. Legal matters were brought before the elders of the city who met at the gate of the city. And I think the picture is when a traveler came into that city, they were coming into, when you pass through that gate, there's something there, I guess, symbolically of you're entering into this domain, right? And what goes on inside the walls of the city is going to be reflected by the ones who sit in judgment of that city. Does that make sense? So when you're walking through the gate and you look over and there's the elders there meeting with the two people who are fighting with one another, and they sit there in judgment, what does the Lord require of his people? That his city would be a place where peace and truth are proclaimed, defended, executed. That when there are matters brought, they are dealt with in accordance to the Word of God, prayerfully, humbly submitting all things to God, saying, "Lord, what does your word say?" Even if it's difficult to do, we want to obey your word and be pure and holy before you. So help us to do it. This is what we are called to as believers: truth, justice, peace. Next, we see guarding our hearts. Let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor. This is going off of what was dealt with last time. We remember a similar statement as the Lord spoke of the hardening of the heart, that people devising or imagining evil things against your neighbor. You ever catch yourself playing up a whole scenario in your mind about someone and a perceived thing, right? And you get this whole scenario played up, and then you go and talk to them, and it's not accurate at all. How much time did you spend, how much grief did you endure imagining all the evil that it must have meant, or they must be thinking, or they must be doing, and it's not even anything accurate? How often do we get discontent or grumbly, and instead of dealing with it and coming to and reconciling with someone, we just stew about it and continue imagining these things in our hearts against our neighbor, harboring that anger and bitterness? Finally, love no false oath. Love no false oath, for all these things are things that I hate, saith the Lord. Don't make a promise and break it. That's why we as a local church believe that a marriage covenant is a very serious matter, because an oath has been sworn in the sight of God between a man and a woman. We believe that when you make an oath, you will keep that oath in the sight of God, because you know he hates when we break an oath. Be very careful what oath you make and to whom it is made. We even see that in the Sermon on the Mount that Alistair read recently about oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, right? There's a warning here. We are to be truthful people who do not break our word. And we are to love what God loves and hate what he hates. He has charged his people in this way. Now, finally, as we close in all of this, we look to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And I was going to go John 1 and 1 John 1. I actually want to go to Hebrews chapter 10. Just come to Hebrews chapter 10 just for a moment, and we close here. Hebrews 10 and verse 19. You can look at the John passages in your own time. There's much there about the grace and truth that we have in Christ, the fellowship we have with God, and the joy and fellowship we have with one another. And that's all beautiful outpouring and outflowing, outworking of the gospel. But Hebrews 10, verses 19 through 25, I think speaks in a similar way to what we've just unpacked here as God spoke to that people at that time specifically in that way. We've drawn out so many timeless truths and principles that have an application for us, but here's a beautiful passage for us to consider with all those thoughts in mind. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. There's a lot of overlap there between what we've just looked at and what we believe for ourselves as a local church. First and foremost, we are sinners who do not deserve anything from the Lord. But by the blood of Jesus Christ, a way has been made for us to enter into the very holiest presence of God. Incredible. Amazing. We who are unrighteous rebels, sinners, just living in our own flesh and in our own desires and our own thoughts. And he has rescued us by the grace that is found through the blood of Jesus, who is our high priest over the house of God, who has made sacrifice for us that we can enter through a new and living way, the only way, through Jesus. There is no other way. You hear this all the time. People want to make this little compromise. Oh, that's good for you. That's your way. But, you know, they have their way over there, and they have their way over there. And we say, no, heresy. You denigrate, mock the very blood of Jesus shed, because he says that blood is the only way. And so we come into the holy presence of God because the blood of Jesus has washed us clean from our sin. We believe that. We have faith in that. That is where our confidence, our trust has been placed. And the writer there says, don't waver on that. Don't back down on that. It's all grace. You could never have earned that, and therefore, you're not defending yourself, you're defending what God says. You don't back down on the gospel. Because the one who said that, who has promised that, who has said you can dwell with him, he will be in your presence, he will bless you, he will equip you, all of those things, he is faithful, he will do it. Now here's the practical outflowing. Here's the charge to God's people. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. How do we encourage, provoke, strengthen one another as we love and do good and righteously for the glory of God together? How are we to be active in seeing that accomplished in our midst? Verse 25 gives us an example. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As the day of Christ's return approaches, things are going to get more and more and more difficult. You will have, I will have, more and more and more excuses to just sit at home, do our own thing. Sure, we've got internet, right? Just go online and watch something. No. We are commanded, we are instructed, we are called to gather ourselves together to exhort, to proclaim, to speak the truth, to call one another to obedience in Christ. And so this morning we ask ourselves the question, where are we at with all of this? I know it's a lot. Are you believing the promises of God? that he has given us by grace through faith in Christ? Is he filling you with all fullness because you've submitted your heart to him and you said, Lord, remove every wicked way, every evil thought, every desire, every intention that is against you, every bitterness, absolutely everything in my life that is causing a hindrance between me and you and is disrupting my joy and my peace and my fellowship, my communion with you. Remove that, Lord. Forgive me of it. I want to turn from it. I want to walk in obedience to you. Are you spotting the lies of the enemy, the deceptions of the enemy, because you're filled with the Lord's truth and you're going to walk with him in obedience? What are we doing as the day of the Lord approaches near? Are we strengthening the bonds of fellowship, understanding that the Lord dwells with us and is blessing us and is helping us and has called us to a work? Be strong and do it. Friends, fear not. One of the greatest weapons the enemy is seeking to use today to beat down the church, to destroy all people's lives, is fear. It's rife within our society. It is rife within our community. People are afraid. They're afraid of diseases. They're afraid of wars. They're afraid of fuel prices. They're afraid of food prices. They're afraid of this. They're afraid of that. And we have been called to a fear of God, not of man. And that fear of God includes trusting him. So let us be prepared. Let us be diligent. Let us be faithful. But ultimately, let us trust and rest in the promises of God, that everything is marching towards that day when he gathers all things together and every knee bows and confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. For some it will be too late in that day, for they rejected him. But even still they will acknowledge and they will confess he is Lord. And the Father will be glorified through all of it. Let us confess that this day and all the days moving forward. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time to gather together to hear your word. Lord, we need your help. We thank you that your word is quick, it is alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, exposing every thought and desire of the heart. And so lay our hearts bare before you this morning. Show us, Lord, what needs to be confessed and turned from. Thank you for your amazing love, your passionate jealousy for your people, that you have something far better than anything this world or our sin or anything can offer, you. Fullness, joy, rest, blessing that comes from Christ and resting in him alone. So, Father, show us how desperately we need you for each day, that we might draw close to you, abide with you as you dwell with us, and then, Lord, strengthen our hands for the work you've called us to, that your name might be glorified, that your church might be edified and the lost might see a people passionate, confident, bold, and giving you all glory, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen.